Let's pray as we open up the Word of God this morning. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to come before you, to hear from you, to sing praises to you, and we understand it's all about you. And so help us to do that, and help us to worship you, and help us to, Lord, in the areas of our life that we need help. And we ask you to do that this morning, and help us to open our eyes and ears to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When we were growing up as kids, especially teenagers, and even into, and even as adults, my dad had this really annoying habit of every time we left the house, you know, he would always say, "Be careful, be careful." Like every single time, like you could count on it. And it got, you know, when you're a teenager, it's annoying, right? Right? Oh, yeah, Dad, we'll be careful, right? I remember one time we had a sharp knife that we always used to cut the bread with, and he always said, "Be careful with that knife," you know? So one day I pretended I got cut my hand. "Oh, what'd you do?" "No, I'm fine." Anyway, I was being a brat that day, but, you know, yeah, be careful. But, you know, as you got older, even as we, when we came and visited Mom and Dad with the kids, right, when we're leaving, "Be careful." "Yeah, okay, Dad," okay, you know. But I know how over time, as I matured, right, and I got older, I knew he just meant that, right? He just, "Yeah, be careful out there. It's a rough world, and I want to see you come back in one piece," right? So it was annoying, and yet over the time you realized it was actually endearing. And so yeah, be careful. And I think that's what Paul's kind of saying here in 1 Corinthians 10 as he's writing to the believers in the church of Corinth. And I think some of the believers in Corinth were getting a little annoyed with Paul's "be careful," because he's been talking for 3 chapters about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, in his day, like what was going on was a lot of people would make sacrifices to false gods. And they would burn the meat, and then the excess they would sell to the marketplace or sell in the marketplace, and people would buy it and take it home. And so there were Christians, people who came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and now they came out of this background, and now they're like, is it okay to eat this kind of meat? You know, there was sacrificed to an idol. And Paul said, you know what? He said, back in chapter 8, he said, you know, theologically, it's okay, because there actually are no such things as idols. There's only one God, so they literally sacrifice to nothing. So it's really fine to eat it. However, when you came out of that background and you struggle still with understanding what that means, and now you're wrestling with, you know, is this right, is this not right? You know, Paul says, hey, if it's an issue for you, don't eat it if it's going to bother your conscience. And for those of us who are okay with it, hey, if you're going to have supper with somebody, you know, by the way, where did you get that meat? No, I won't ask that. From last night, right? You know, but basically that's what you're saying, right? Hey, where did you get this meat, right? Did you get it from the marketplace? Was it sacrificed to an idol? And you know, you would just say, well, we're not going to eat that today. We're going to do something else because it bothers you. So Paul's been talking about this for a few chapters. But he's been broadening it, because what he's really challenging the believers there, he said, hey, you folks who are a little bit more mature in your faith, you know, you need to be a little more loving towards those who haven't got there yet. You need to be more selfless. You need to be more serving and give up your rights in case it's going to offend somebody. Give up your rights about those areas that God doesn't give us perfect clarity on in the Word of God, that maybe you're going to disagree with someone. We all have preferences, obviously. We all have practices we feel strongly about, and maybe we have, you know, that we sometimes wrongly make an issue of fellowship about when God doesn't. But, you know, this is when we sometimes, in our knowledge, can use our knowledge to hurt people if we're not careful. And so, in chapter 9, Paul gives himself as an example. He says, even though he's an apostle and he has every right to expect people to support him financially, he actually said, I don't want anything from you folks. right? He says, in case it bothers somebody to think that I'm accepting this money, you know, because that's why I'm here, right? Then I'm not going to take anything from you folks. I'm just going to serve you. I'm going to do my own work, look after my own needs. He was a tent maker. He fixed tents. And so he says, so as not to offend anyone who might think I'm doing this for money, he says, I'm just going to say no thank you, and I'll look after my own needs. And so this becomes his philosophy of ministry. He's always willing to sacrifice his rights in case it's going to offend somebody else. And so he says later on in chapter 9, he says, because he was Jewish, right? I'll use my Jewishness to help attract Jewish people to Jesus. For Gentiles, I'll be like them to the spiritually weak or the spiritually strong. You know, based on what people's needs are, where they're at, he said he was trying to be selfless and to serve them and not use his knowledge to hurt people. Because we do that sometimes, don't we? We'll use our knowledge to sort of beat people up intellectually and even emotionally. So to keep himself humble, Paul said at the end of chapter 9, he says, I'm more concerned, like an athlete in a finish line, to keep my focus on Jesus, who's there waiting for me and looking for the reward that he's going to get, that he's going to get from Jesus one day. Because, he says, I want to finish well, because not everybody finishes well. And so now he comes to chapter 10, and he gives some examples of people who didn't finish well. So he talks about the Israelites in the Old Testament. He talks about the Israelites who came out of the Exodus, out of Egypt, into the wilderness, and yet many of them grumbled and complained. And so he says in verse 1, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this fact, brothers and sisters, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. In other words, the glory of God that followed them. And they all passed through the sea, the Exodus. They're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. And now notice Paul emphasizes here, like all, right? All. And then he says God was not pleased with most of them. So here's Paul's be careful. This is what he's getting at. Be careful. Because he's comparing Israel at the Exodus with the believers in his day. And he's saying, we're all blessed, right? We're all blessed by our union with Christ, but we need to be careful. And so he makes this analogy. He's making an analogy to believers in Christ, okay, from the Israelites in the Old Testament. We know he's doing that directly because he says in verse 6, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from getting our hearts on evil, setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. By the way, here's a very strong argument for those out there who say, you know what, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. Well, how do I know? He just is talking about the Old Testament. So I need the Old Testament to understand what's going on, right? And yesterday in our Bible study in Hebrews with the guys, 37 times the author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament, like 37 times. So you have to kind of know what's in the Old Testament if you're going to know what he's talking about in the New Testament. Anyway, that's an aside, all right? All right, so Paul's making an analogy here with the Exodus generation, right? God delivers them, he saves them out of Egypt by his miraculous grace, and yet they took those blessings for granted. And what Paul's getting at here is he's saying we as believers who are united to Christ, who are also saved by God's miraculous gift of faith by grace, don't take your salvation for granted, right? Don't take it for granted. So he lists five ways. He lists five ways the Israelites were blessed through God's salvation. First of all, he says they're all under the cloud. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, if you remember the cloud, God literally went with them in a visible cloud during the day and fire by night. His presence was visible with them. I mean, as nice as that would be for us to be able to actually see God's presence every day, we actually have it better, do we not? After the cross, right? Because now we actually have the Spirit of God dwelling inside us all the time, okay? They passed through the sea. In other words, they were delivered from their physical enemy, the Pharaoh, the Egyptians. But again, we have it better because we are eternally delivered from our enemy, Satan, right? Once we're saved, we'll be delivered from his power from the moment we're saved. So we're secure in the Father's hands. Verse 2, he says, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Now, what does he mean by that? That's kind of a funny illustration. Well, he's using the term baptized into Moses as a term of identification, right? Who are we baptized into as believers? Into Christ, right? We're baptized into Jesus. So Jesus is our Savior. At the time, Moses was their Savior. So they're identified with Moses. They're following Moses, right? They were still looking and waiting for the one who would supersede Moses. So Moses was a Savior type, whereas Jesus is the Savior. We follow Christ. We're not looking for Jesus to come and die for us, right? We're looking for Jesus to return. So again, we have it better. And then he says in verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food and drink, and the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, which is Christ. Now, Paul's really doing some what I call spiritual gymnastics here. he's really trying to stretch some illustrations. And what he's doing here is he's actually comparing their eating the manna and receiving water, miraculously water from the rock, as an analogy toward communion. And the reason why we know that is because he's actually going to go there in verse 16 of chapter 10, which we'll talk about next week. And then again in chapter 11, he's going to talk about the fact that they're taking communion for granted. And they're abusing that. And they need to be careful about that. They're not exercising love by waiting for those who can't get there until later in the day. Because manna was really spiritual food, right? It came from heaven every day. It was found on the ground. It was miraculously provided by God. Jesus compared himself to manna, didn't he? John chapter 6, I am the manna. I am the bread of life. I am the gift from God that needs to be received. So when you and I take communion, it's a reminder of our salvation in Christ, and that we look back on what he did for us. So how was Jesus the rock? All right? That's the stretch that Paul's making here. And I think what he's doing here is he's alluding to the fact that there were two instances in the wilderness wanderings when water was miraculously provided. Now, if God is with the Israelites and Jesus is also divine, Jesus was also with the Israelites as well, just not visible as they only saw the pillar of fire and the cloud by day. But Jesus would have been there as well. But when Paul's saying here that he was the rock, I think what he's saying was that Jesus was there from beginning until end. Because the two examples of water being miraculously provided by God was at the beginning of the Exodus and near the end of the Exodus. And I think that's the analogy Paul is making here with the water, because there was just the two examples, Exodus 17 and then Numbers. I forget the example in Numbers, but it's 39 years later. So I think that's what Paul is saying here. So in other words, Jesus, though, is what? He's the visible demonstration of the presence of God. And Jesus himself called himself the water of life and invited the woman from the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 to drink of this water. All right, So don't take the comparisons too far, though, okay? Paul's really stretching some things here. But what he's really doing, he's making the point that the people before Christ were also miraculously saved, provided for, had the presence of God with them, and we have it even better than they did since Christ has come and died on the cross for our sins. And most of them took their deliverance, their salvation, for granted. And they would find out that just because manna shows up every day and you could see the presence of God every day and that God provided water for them when they needed it, and we read in Deuteronomy 8 that their sandals and clothes never wore out all those years, okay? Even though all these great things happened to them, God's blessing is not a guarantee of his approval. Where is it in the Bible that we read this? And he, God, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generations. Where is that found? Old or New Testament? Old, okay. Early? Early, all right. Who was God talking to? We just read that. Moses. What had just happened at this time? Remember the golden calf, right? The Israelites had just, Moses on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. Aaron's down below with the people. And they say, what happened to this guy, Moses? Right? All of a sudden, he's this guy, okay? And they say, we need an object to worship. We need a deliverer. And so they made the golden calf. And of course, God is upset. Moses intercedes. And he wants to see the glory of God. He wants to see the real glory of God. And God says, well, you can't handle that. But he says, you're going to see a little bit of my back. And as God passes through, he says these words to Moses, that he is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. Because the Israelites did not all die immediately after they rejected God and complained about his blessings. Particularly with the spies, right? Remember when they sent the 12 spies in, right? All 12 said the land is great, right? But only two of those 12 said go in and get it. And everybody else listened to the ones who said we shouldn't go in there because the enemy is too afraid or too big. In other words, they said, yes, even though we saw all God do all those things, and even though we see God's hand in our life every day through manna and water and meeting our needs, we don't think God is able to rescue us from these enemies. And even Moses himself, right, won't be allowed to enter the promised land because he struck the rock in anger the second time when God miraculously provided water. And so this is the point Paul's making in verse 6. He says, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts in evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. And we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. So Paul's imploring the Corinthian believers who are lacking love while ignoring the weaker brother sisters in order to practice their freedoms. He says, learn from past sins. Even better, learn from someone else's sins, not your own, right? So now he lists five privileges. So first he lists five illustrations in which Israelites had the presence of God. And now he lists five ways they lost sight of their privileges and sinned against God. First of all, when he says their dead bodies were scattered over the desert, as I said, he's referring to the fact that when they rejected the report of the 12 spies, God says everybody 20 years and older are going to die before they ever enter the promised land. But did that happen right away? No. It happened over time. In other words, they still continued to receive manna and see the miracles of God's presence every day. God was very gracious to them. So even though they sinned against God, God was very gracious to them and still allowed them to receive blessings. So Paul's point here in verses 6 through 8, he says, like, don't let your freedoms deceive you. And the first sin he mentions is the fact that they craved evil things. Now, the NIV says they set their hearts in evil things, but the translations that use the word crave is more accurate, because he's actually making a direct connection to Numbers chapter 11 when the people asked for meat. Remember that? We need meat. We haven't had meat in a long time. And God says, okay, I'll give you meat. You want meat, I'll give you meat. And it says they craved for meat and they devoured it before they even killed it properly. This is the plague that God sent on them. And the place that they called it was called the graves of where all the people died, craving, which is the same word that Paul uses here in the Greek. So their craving was evil because they complained. Why was it evil? Because they complained about the miraculous manna. And they wanted to go back to their former lives in Egypt. And so verse 7 refers to Exodus 32 when they made the golden calf and they committed idolatry and adultery. And the reason why Paul's pointing that out is because eating the meat, the sacrifice to idols, those ceremonies where you sacrifice meat to idols sometimes contained adultery as well as idolatry. So Paul's making that connection. He's saying, be careful. He's saying, be careful. Watch out. Don't slip back into that lifestyle that goes with those things. You know, watch your cravings. Watch your desires. Don't let your freedoms deceive you and turn back to a godless life. The next two incidents he mentions are again from the wilderness wanderings in verse 9 to 10. He says, they put the Lord to the test. So that's from Numbers 21, when again they were tired of the manna and they literally said, we detest this miserable manna. You know, try that, say that to your mom and dad sometime at supper time, okay? We detest this miserable supper. Bean salad, there you go. It will not go well with you, right? Okay? And so God was not happy when they said this. And so he sends snakes, poisonous snakes. They bite them. And yet in his grace, he tells Moses to make a bronze snake and put it on a staff. And if anyone looks at the staff, right, looks up, they're healed. Okay? And then the other incident he mentions is in Numbers 16, when Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and God did something there, right? God said, okay, you guys, if you guys who want to be priests, you bring incense, and Aaron and his family brings incense, and he says, let's see who God accepts. And God opened a hole in the ground, and Korah and the others fell into it. So this is the illustrations that Paul is giving here. So why does Paul put these two together? Because the Corinthians were grumbling against Paul. They were grumbling against Paul. Paul, he's not a real leader. He's not a real apostle, is he? Yes, he was. So what Paul is saying is, don't complain about God's plan in your life. It's hard, though, right? And we do. We do. We grumble and complain about some of the things in our lives, about negative circumstances, about unpleasant experiences, right? The way society acts. I even hear some of us grumble against the government. Right? Sometimes we grumble against church, right?
Yeah.
Right? Did we earn the right to be created? Where and live where we are in the world today? Wow. No, we didn't, right? It's the easiest thing to do, complaining. We don't even have to work at it. It just comes like naturally, which is our sin nature, right? Our new nature in Christ is supposed to be encouraging. Paul says, be careful, right? Verse 11, these things happened to them as examples were written down as warnings for us. And then he says, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Whoa, that sounds good. What's he mean there? We live post-resurrection. We live after the resurrection. We are waiting for Jesus' return. We are waiting for his rule on earth. We are getting closer and closer to that time. So how can we, who have so many more privileges than the Exodus generation, fall into sinful habits like that Exodus generation? So Paul warns us to say, guard against complacency. He says, we on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, we need to remember that we have more knowledge. We have a lot more knowledge about the things of God, and yet there's a lot more accountability when we have more knowledge. We don't have to look outside for a cloud to wonder if God is with us. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1. We're not still looking for a Savior. We know Jesus came. We know he died. He suffered and rose from the dead. We remind ourselves of those things every time we come, we share communion together. We will become complacent if we ignore the blessings around us and complain about how bad the world is and complain about, you know, how terrible this and that is, when we realize the world is lost and needy and needs Jesus and he could come back at any time. See, the fulfillment of the ages has come upon us. The finish line is close. So Paul says, don't become complacent. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And I think Paul's main target audience here is those mature believers who have a lot of knowledge, who understand, you know, idols are nothing and eating this meat is nothing, but who are insensitive to the needs of those around them, and they are not exercising gracious patience with their weaker brothers and sisters. And he's saying, if you guys think you're so strong and are standing firm, he says, you need to be careful. You need to be careful because all of us are capable of falling. That's what verse 12 says. None of us are perfect. I sadly read this week of another prominent pastor in Texas who had to resign from his ministry because of an inappropriate relationship with a woman in her 20s, and he is 73 years old. 73 years old, my goodness. Like a prominent, respected author of many books. Again, right? We are all capable of falling into serious sin. Be careful if you think you stand, right? And we know of people, you know, who have left following God, left following Jesus because they've made choices that were not healthy, were sinful. And instead of repenting, they continued on in those situations. God knows we're all capable, right? So he makes himself available to us. He says in verse 13 here, he says, there's always a way out. He says, there's always a way out. Nothing, I don't allow anything to come your way that you are not in my strength capable of getting through it. His mercy is deep. His grace is very deep. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That's a good fridge verse, right? We're always looking for fridge verses. That's a good one. See, God is with us so we can be victorious over sin. Was he with Israel in the wilderness? Yes, he was. Every day he provided for them. He met their needs. Is he with us? Absolutely. And so we need to acknowledge the fact that he's providing for us and he's in our life. And the more we do that, I think the more we'll reduce the grumblings in life that we sometimes have about what God is doing in our life. And I think that will check our freedoms, will check our preferences, say, hang on, maybe this is going to bother somebody. Okay? It's not about me. How can I help them mature and grow in Christ? And so out of love, we choose not to be a stumbling block to somebody else. And then he says in verse 14, very quick, flee. Flee the things that cause you to sin. What do you do when you flee? You put distance, right? You put distance from you and the temptation. You know, if you have to physically separate yourself from a situation, from a person, from a screen, from the fridge, I don't know, whatever it is, right? Whatever it is that tempts us, right? Don't deceive yourself into thinking that you can handle this in your own strength, right? Pray, look for the way that God says this is how you can be victorious, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. In a second, we're going to read together the Lord's Prayer as an application of what we're talking about. Because in the Lord's Prayer, he touches on almost all the things that we just talked about. God is holy, we're not. Jesus' kingdom is coming. God provides for our daily needs. We need to be gracious to one another and forgive those who sin against us. We need help in temptations because the evil one wants us to fall. So let's close with a recitation of the Lord's Prayer, not just from rote memory, because we all know it, and it might be a little bit different on the screen than you're used to saying it, so watch the screen. But let's just read it as a prayer to God, asking him to help us in our temptations because he is sovereign over our lives. Let's stand and read this together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.